Tonight we'll be looking at Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. Now, I know that's four verses, so I've doubled my efforts. It's not just two verses tonight, so we're going to be running very swiftly. It's interesting, Mr. Frazier gave me a DVD that I'm trying to burn. And it reminded me of something, you know, as I came to this passage. Tonight we're going to be talking about the calling of the first disciples. You know, there have been three points in history, in American history, where there's been a call. At these three points in history, the men in our country, they would receive a call, they would receive a letter in the mail. Now, if you or I received this call, this letter in the mail, addressed from the President of the United States, regardless or not if we liked the guy, we'd be excited. We'd be excited that the President of the United States had issued us a call. He had called us to come into his service. Regardless if you like him or not, that's an honor to receive a calling from that office. But these men didn't receive that type of call. It wasn't a call to tea. It wasn't a call to the White House to come hang out, but it was a call to arms. And when these young men received that, it was not, it wasn't exactly a great day, but it was a day of duty. A day of service. They had been called to serve their country. So as we consider tonight the call, I want to ask just several questions. First, who is making this call? Is there a method or a means to this call? And then what is the price of this call? So I just want those questions to be with you as we look at this passage. Well, we're going to do a quick review. You'll remember that this is the Gospel of Mark. It's the Gospel in a hurry. You remember that Mark sort of gives us this abbreviated version of all of the gospel writers. Mark is the shortest one in terms of it's very quick. It's the gospel in a hurry. There's always straightway, immediately. We're constantly shifting scenes. We're constantly moving. You remember in the first part of Mark that John the Baptist comes and prepares the way. He tells us that there is good news, that Jesus has come, that salvation has come, and it's come through the Son of God. This good news of the Christ, of the Son of God, of Jehovah saving, all these things have happened. And you remember that John the Baptist came preaching a baptism of repentance. Not a Trinitarian baptism, but a baptism preparing the way, making straight the way of the Lord. And he came and he began to talk about we need to repent. Yes, we, the household of faith, those in the covenant community, those who had been given the signs, the oracles, the law, the Torah, those who were actually at least physically the descendants and sons of Abraham, they were the ones who needed to be repenting. And so John comes preaching this baptism of repentance, this preparation time, because the Messiah is coming. And then we move to the baptism of Christ, and we talked about how this was done. Why? Well, first of all, Christ was from Nazareth. He was going to be that servant, that one who was going to be despised and rejected by men, that one who would be a man of sorrows, that one who would be acquainted with grief, that one whom the Father would crush for our sins. And we have that wonderful picture in Isaiah 52 and 53. Surely he has borne our sorrow, our griefs, and by his stripes we have been healed. And then we saw Christ representing this, becoming the second Adam, representing all of his church, his children, that federal headship, when he was driven out into the wilderness by the Spirit himself, tempted by the one, the only, the real God of this age, Satan. And he went out there as our federal head, as the second Adam, overcoming where Adam fell. You remember he is in the anti-Eden. He's in the worst of circumstances. And he overcomes the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And he fulfills the law on our behalf. Where Adam failed, Christ will succeed. And then last time we talked about Christ beginning his Galilean ministry. We talked about John is put into prison. And as John prophesied, I must decrease and he must increase, Christ begins this public ministry. And as that ministry begins, he begins with that great proclamation. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. All that the Old Testament longed for, all that the Old Testament types, symbols, shadows, all that they pointed to is happening right now. That king that they longed for is right here. But we also talked about how that king, they assumed it was going to be another Caesar. They were looking for another Nebuchadnezzar. They were looking for a Solomon. They forgot that this king had to be the suffering servant in order to receive that kingdom. We saw that in the temptation in the wilderness by Satan himself. You remember Satan says, if you will bow down before me, all the kings, all the splendor, all this is yours. But we know that he has to go through the Christ. Excuse me, he has to go to the cross. He cannot circumvent the process. He must suffer. That is what his name is, Jesus. Why shall we call him Jesus? Because he must save us from our sins. And that salvation could only come through atonement. That blood had to be spilt at Calvary. So, we've seen that the suffering servant has come. We've seen that the kingdom of God is here. And so tonight, as we read this, I want you to consider three things. First of all, I want you to consider that Jesus is the one who seeks and calls men unto himself. If you want a nice theological term, I think this is election. That's just, in a nutshell, this is going to be election. But secondly, in order for God's children to come, God uses means to draw them. And thirdly, heeding God's call upon your life may cost you everything. So let's consider first of all, after we read this passage, Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Father, that you have condescended to give it to us. And Lord, even now we know we cannot understand it unless your Spirit imparts that wisdom. So, Father, would you open our hearts? Father, would you give us clarity in our minds? And Lord, would you bless these things to our hearts? Father, we thank you so much. You've given us so much. And Father, as we consider these things, would Christ receive all the glory? We thank you, and we ask all these things in his name. Amen. Now, even though the doctrine of election is mysterious, even though it's supernatural in nature, one thing is clear. There's one thing that we should all be able to agree on, and that is God must first come to man. God must be the initiator. God must first move. God must first condescend. Go all the way back to the garden. What happens at the fall? Adam and Eve fall. They commit sin against God. They rebel. And who is the one seeking? Are Adam and Eve running to God looking for forgiveness? Are Adam and Eve running and asking that God would forgive them for that sin they've committed? No. Ever since the history of the world, man has run from God. We do not seek him. We do not love him. We do not want him. We run from God. And so the first thing we have to understand is Jesus is the one who seeks and calls men to himself. I'm sure you're familiar with this passage, 1 John 4:9. In this, the love of God is manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. This is something most people struggle with. Most people struggle with the idea that God is the one who has to initiate, that God is the one who must condescend. They struggle with the idea that they are helpless. They struggle with the idea that they can't do anything. Isn't that what it is when we talk about evangelism? We struggle with the idea, wait a minute, it doesn't make sense if no one can come to God, if no one can save themselves, if only the elect are going to heaven, then why in the world should we spend all this money sending Donnie to West Africa? Why in the world should we send Jeff Garrett to India? Why? Why should we do evangelism? Why should we have a passion and zeal for the lost? Why take the gospel if there are already those who have been elect in Christ since the foundation of the world? Why? What's the purpose? As Wesley once said concerning this doctrine of election, it makes preaching in vain. That was his thought. He says, you know, if we believe this doctrine, then it's needless to them that are elect and useless to them that are not. It has a direct and manifest tendency to overthrow the whole Christian revelation, making the gospel thus unnecessary to all sorts of men. And you crash the whole Christian course. And that was Wesley's chief argument against election. That's the problem, isn't it? That's the tension. God's sovereignty, our responsibility. There are people, even today, like Chuck Smith. There are guys that say this just doesn't work. He actually says, this doctrine of election vitiates, destroys, weakens any motivation, any desire, any attempt with respect to evangelism. And we've seen this even in church history, right? With William Carey. You remember William Carey, the Reformed Baptist who ran into all the hyper-Calvinists, and they would say, listen, if God's going to save them, God will save them. We don't need to waste all this money on the missionary enterprise. There's no reason for the church to go out. God has his elect. He'll take care of it. We'll just maintain and do what we normally do. And you remember, William Carey fought against that for years. But you'll also remember, after he preached that sermon on Isaiah 54, he said, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. And William Carey was the one who founded the Missionary Society and poured out his life as a drink offering for the gospel and took it to the ends of the earth. And so once again, this question, the question we have to ask ourselves, does our understanding of election, of predestination, do these things actually hinder our efforts to preach, teach, and proclaim the Word of God? Does our doctrine actually hinder us or free us up? That's something we should ask ourselves. If an Arminian hopped in your hip pocket this week and went around with you, would he see a zeal for the lost, for the broken, for the destitute, for those who were headed to hell? You know, I had a friend one time. He told me he was down street preaching and just hammering it, fire and brimstone. And he said, you know, I'm telling these people they're going to hell. I'm telling them the good news. I'm telling them that there's only one way, and they're all headed to hell. And I said, well, you know, Robert Murray McShane used to say, did you do it with tears in your eyes? Did it break you to know that these people are one step away, one breath from entering to an eternity of damnation, an eternity of fire? Does it break your heart? And so, if your Reformed theology is doing that, then you're not understanding Reformed theology. You're not understanding why we do what we do. And so I would remind you this evening, Jesus is the one who seeks and calls men unto himself. And why does he do this? Why is Christ out here doing this? Well, we need to remember who we are. You remember this. This is who we are. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, none who seek God. All have turned away. Their tongues have practiced deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their feet are swift to shed blood. The way of peace they have not known. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. Beloved, this is why Christ must seek. This is why Christ must initiate. This is why God must call. Because unless God comes to you, you will not run to him. Beloved, we are sin-loving, hell-deserving, God-hating people. That's who we are. That's the bad news. You and I, the only time in history where we could get our hands around God's neck, we cried, crucify him! Crucify him! That's who we are. That's the natural man. That's what the world is. And beloved, unless we tell people that, there is no good news. You know, we live in a world where people say, well, that's not loving. You know, that's not loving to tell someone that they love sin, they hate God, and they're on their way to hell. That's not loving to tell them that they can do nothing to improve their condition before God. That's not loving to tell them they are one breath away from stepping into the lake of fire. We say that's not loving. And so we begin to change. We begin to coax. We begin to make it more pliable, user-friendly, seeker-sensitive. That's the message we begin to take. And when we do that, what we're saying is, I don't have a Christ that can really save you. I don't have a Jesus that can really save a whore or a drunkard or a crack addict. I don't really have a Jesus that can deliver you from your sin. That's why we would do that. But beloved, we do have this Jesus. And it's wonderful that we actually have these other gospels to open up what Christ is doing. The more detailed account of Christ calling them is in Luke chapter 5. And I want to read some of this. He says, Luke chapter 5, "So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and he put it out a little from the land, and he sat down and he taught the multitudes." And then we know what happens right after that, right? Remember? The miraculous catch. You know, you remember Peter, "Master, we've toiled all night, caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. How does Peter respond? "When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" Beloved, the reason we preach, as Spurgeon said, because the elect don't have a yellow stripe down their back. And so the second point is that in order for God's children to come, God uses means. When we call men and women to Christ, God uses means. So often today, I was just talking to my buddy Mike, Reverend Cuneo, he's over in Italy. He just met a lady who's been with a campus ministry in Italy for 8 years. And he asked her, he said, "You know, I'm doing a church plant right here. You know, I'm planting churches in Italy. Would you like to come alongside us? Would you like to help? Would you like to get involved?" And she said, "You know, the church, it's nice, but most of our students are really jaded with the church, the establishment. So, you know, we'll just continue doing our thing on the campus." And he says, "Well, what do you do without the church?" She says, "Well, we'll be fine." Beloved, that's where we are in American Christianity. We don't believe that God uses the primary and ordinary means of grace, that he blesses them in order to further his kingdom, in order to call men and women from the grave. Even though throughout the scriptures, we see God using the ordinary means of grace to draw men and women unto himself. The best picture we have is Ezekiel in the Valley of the Dry Bones. "We have nothing but bones here. What can make them live, son of man? What can bring life back into that which was dead? What can call men and women from the grave? What is the only thing that will resurrect you in this life?" And what does God tell him to do? "Preach to these bones." You preach. And that's why we send preachers. That's why we send men to preach the gospel to the four corners of the earth. We go out to the highways and the byways and we compel them to come to our Christ, to come and have forgiveness of sins, redemption, freedom from shame and guilt. Yes, small studies are great. Yes, Bible studies are great. Yes, tracts are nice, but it is the gospel preached and proclaimed by the ministers of Christ. That is what will change the world. Not gimmicks, not dramas, not movies. The word of God proclaimed and preached by the ministers that he has appointed. That is what will change the world. Don't believe me? Read the book of Acts. Read the New Testament when the apostles gave themselves to prayer and preaching the word. Read what happened to the world. It was flipped on its ear. the gospel went out and it changed people's lives. We don't believe that anymore today. And yet, what do we see our Lord and Savior doing? He's in a boat and he's preaching, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is near. It's so funny how we think we are so much smarter than God. We'll come up with a new way to reach out. Well, we'll do skits, or we'll do a movie. You know, I get calls from people all throughout the week. Hey, we have a movie ministry. We're going to come and revitalize your church through the movie. Beloved, we just don't believe that God will use the ordinary means of grace to change people's lives. Like we saw this morning, baptism. These, you know, people ask me all the time, do you have dramas at your church? Absolutely. We do the Lord's Supper and baptism as often as we get them. We don't believe. We don't believe when we take that bread and when we take that wine that I'm feeding on Christ. I am being nourished. I am being built up, and God is going to further his kingdom. We don't believe it. And yet this is what God uses. This is what God uses to further his kingdom and to save men and women from hell. But lastly, we see heeding God's call may cost you everything. I don't know if you have them up here. I haven't seen them. In the South, we have a bumper sticker. And it's basically, you know, you catch them, Jesus will clean them. You know, that's bumper sticker theology. They're usually horrible. But that's sort of the theological mindset in the evangelical church. You know, we'll catch them, Jesus will clean them. Well, we need to understand the nature of who is being called at this point in time. Remember, the kingdom has come. Remember that Christ, we're having the transition between the old covenant and the new covenant. Remember, Christ is going to have to go to the cross before he is going to receive that kingdom from the Ancient of Days. You remember that from Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. But the time has come for Christ to begin building. The time has come for Christ to begin advancing that kingdom. And so how is that going to be accomplished? How in redemptive history is Christ going to build that kingdom? Well, do you remember Matthew 16? You remember Peter? Christ looks at him and says, Peter, who do men say that I am? Some say Elijah. Some say John the Baptist. Some say, Peter, who do you say I am? You're the Christ. And Jesus tells him, Peter, upon this rock I'm going to build my church. And so we see Peter and the apostles. This is going to be the foundation of the church, the teaching of the apostles, the law and prophets. This is going to be how God is going to advance his kingdom, how the church is going to grow. And so, yes, I want you to understand that other people are coming to faith. We've seen the multitudes crowding around him. Yes, there are other people who are believing the gospel, who are coming to faith in Christ. But this calling is a special calling, a unique calling. These men who will be fishers of men, these will be the apostles. Now, you say, well, how do you prove that? Well, think about it. The demoniac, did he not want to follow Christ? What did Christ tell him? Go to your home and tell them all that the Lord has done for you. What about the woman who's caught in adultery? Does Christ say, come, follow me, I'll make you a fisher? No. Go and sin no more. What about the woman who wipes his feet with her tears? Your sins are forgiven. Go. And so we see people all the time that are coming to faith in Christ, that are believing, the centurion. We see all these examples, but none of them are called to be fishers of men. And so you'll remember, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, pastors, and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edification of the body. Today, how is Christ building his church? through pastors, through elders. These are the first fishers of men in that office, not the apostolic office, but that office of catching, of fishing, is still continued today. Christ is still building his church through these men. And so I want you to understand that, yes, we all have a place. Peter says we are all called to give reason for the hope that we have. But beloved, not every single one of us are called to drop our nets, follow him, and become fishers of men. This is once again where the church, the evangelical church, errs. We're not all called to be missionaries. We're not all called to be pastors. We're not all called to be evangelists. Yes, you give reason for the hope you have. Yes, you present the gospel when you have occasion. Yes, you are salt and light. But these men, these apostles, were called to be fishers of men. They were called to that public ministry, to follow Christ, to preach and teach and proclaim that good news. But what was the response? What's the proper response? What do? Drop everything and follow him. Once again, some of you may be called to that kind of response. I don't know if you guys know this, but I don't have a second job. I'm a full-time pastor. That's what we do. That's our life. We've been called to lay down our lives for you. Ray, me, Donnie, that's what we do. But we are all, in one sense, called to drop and follow him. Drop everything and follow him. You know, so often we think that Christ can be our Savior without being our Lord. We think that we can have this salvation apart from the sacrifice. We think that we can have this good news of, well, you know, you got a house, 2-car garage, a wife, 2.5 children, a dog, a cat, upper middle class, white income, good suburban. The last thing you need, the icing on the cake, is Christ. And then you'll be great. That's not the gospel. The gospel is pick up your cross and follow me. To gain your life, you must lose it. Only when a seed falls to the ground and dies can it live. Beloved, that is to heed the call. Unless there has been a radical shift in your life, unless you have moved from works righteousness to salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, you're not a Christian. Unless you have given up everything to follow Christ. Once again, I'm not talking about quit your job and go to the mission field. I'm talking about live your life for Christ today. Say no to sin and yes to Christ. Have you done that? Have you cut off your hand and plucked out your eye? Have you done these things? Have you picked up your cross and followed him? And it's amazing. You can be called to work at FedEx, Verizon, Lockheed, wherever. But the call to come and follow him remains. Have you followed that call? Have you heeded that call? You know, even you young children, you know, Christ forgives even young sinners. So often we forget about the little sheep in front of us that need Christ just as much as we do. Parents, have you told your children about this Jesus and run them to him? But it's interesting, lastly, we talk about this call. And we know that with this call, if we would follow him, he promises us a place in his kingdom. And he actually told us, he says, I go before you to prepare you a place. And I want to encourage you tonight. If you've received that call, if you've heeded that call, there's going to be one more call in eternity. that you must heed. And it's the same word that's used here. Same exact word. And I want you to listen to this. This is going to be the last call that you and I hear. It says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that it should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of God Almighty. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Then I saw the angel standing, and he cried with a loud voice, saying, Come. Come and gather together for the supper of the great God. Beloved, that's the last call we have in eternity. Come. Come and gather together. Same phrase as right here. Come and follow me. Come and gather together. Beloved, when we step into eternity in Christ, when we step into eternity and we have received that final redemption, we will come. We will be beckoned to come to that great marriage feast. What a wonderful thought. What a wonderful hope that we have. That the last call, the last summons, will be to the great marriage feast with the Lamb. And so I challenge you tonight. Won't you come? What would stop you from coming to receive that good news? Is it pride? Possessions, family, as we talked about, West Africa, what would stop you? Then I bid you, in the name of Christ, to come, follow him, and receive the salvation that only he can impart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and mercy. We thank you for Christ. Father, we thank you that you have called us. You have redeemed us. And Lord, no one can snatch us out of your hand. Father, that we would come and follow you all the days of our life. Lord, would it be that we would take the gospel, whether it's Pittsburgh or Pitcairn or Monroeville or West Africa, Lord, wherever we are, would we take the gospel? Father, help us to be faithful for the calling you've placed on our lives as mothers, fathers, husbands, wives. Pastors, preachers, elders, and deacons, whatever you've called us to do, help us to be faithful. Strengthen our hands that we would not grow weary in doing good. Father, we ask all these things in the name of Christ, our King. Amen.